Well, as we come to look at this passage, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at your word, that you would open our eyes to it, that we would have hearts that are ready to hear and ears that are willing to listen. And we pray that we would not leave here unchanged by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. That's what we sung earlier, wasn't it? We sung that God is a faithful God. And yet, I wonder if we ever look around and question whether that's true. I mean, look at the state of the church. Look at the state of our nation. Is God really being faithful to his promise to his people? Well, as we come to the book of Judges, that is exactly the question on the people's lips. Can God be trusted to keep his promises? Is God a faithful God? Now, as we come to look at Judges, there is a temptation that we read Judges and think that it's all about the judges, that they are the heroes and we're meant to learn from their examples. And there are some things that we can learn from, but equally, following everything that they do can lead us into some ridiculous situations if we just chuck ourselves into the passage. For example, the story is told of a man who wanted to become a missionary, but he wasn't sure where in the world he should go. So he decided to be like Gideon. He was going to put down his fleece. So he told himself, the next country that I see, that will be God telling me that that's where I need to go. Anyway, he needed to go to the corner shop to pick up a few things, and so he popped in, and as he was going about his shop, there it was, the sign he'd been looking for, a full display of chocolate Brazils. He had got his place. He was off to Brazil. Well, he couldn't wait to tell his pastor, so off he ran to his house to tell him the good news. And what was the pastor's response? Well, chuckling to himself, he quickly replied, "It's a good job they weren't doing promotions on Mars bars." See, as we come to the book of Judges, what we will see is that the hero of the book isn't the judges. No, the hero is God. And it's God that this book primarily teaches us about. As we ask the question on their lips, is God a faithful God? Well, to get why that is the main question, we need to understand where we are in salvation history as we come to the start of Judges. So we start, as all good overview start, with creation. And that God created everything and it was perfect, but that mankind rebelled against God, starting with Adam and Eve to reject God's rule, to do what they thought was best rather than what God said was best. And so because of that, mankind was removed from the Garden of Eden, out of God's presence, and came under the curse of sin, which brought with it death and decay. But God didn't abandon mankind, but rather he set about to restore what had been lost at the fall. And he was to do that through Abraham and his descendants. And so he promised Abraham three things: a land, a people, and the blessing of right relationship with God. And so from that point up until the start of Judges, God has been keeping his promise to bring that about, in rescuing them from slavery in Egypt, to make them a nation for himself, giving them the Ten Commandments, showing them how to live for him as his rescued people, and then bringing them towards the promised land, Canaan. And that's where we find ourselves in Judges, in the process of taking that promised land. God had raised up Joshua to lead his people in taking possession of the land, in defeating those in the land. And God had commanded that they drive out all of the nations. So far, we've seen God keeping his promises 100% of the time. But the job isn't over. And as we get to chapter 1 of Judges, God's people have defeated the surrounding nations, but they haven't driven them all out yet. That is the task at hand. Now, as 21st century Christians, we may be sitting here cringing at the thought of such a conquest. God's people driving out foreign nations, it sounds very crusade-y, doesn't it? Well, we need to understand just why this is happening. And Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4 spells that out for us very clearly. It says this: "After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, 'The Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness.' No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you." You see, what is taking place here is an act of judgment on the sinfulness of these nations. Practices such as child sacrifice and other abominable things had been taking place, and they couldn't go unpunished. And even some of those being driven out seemed to get that. We had read to us Judges chapter 1. If you want to look down to verse 6, Judges chapter 1, verse 6. It will be helpful to keep Judges open. We'll be looking at it for the whole of our time. So Judges chapter 1, verse 6 says, "Adoni-Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and toes. Then Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them." He knew that he was getting what he deserved for all that he had done. But not only was this an act of judgment, but it was also for the good of God's people. They were to drive them out so that they themselves wouldn't fall into idolatry, the idolatry that all of these other nations were taking part in. No, instead, they were to be a witness to the true and living God to the nations around them. But the problem is that they'll have to finish the job without their leader, Joshua. And so the question is, will God still be faithful? Will he keep his promises now that Joshua is gone? Well, chapter 2, verse 6 to 3, verse 6 act as a wonderful overview of the whole book. And that's what we're going to spend most of our time looking at. So firstly, we see God's people disobeyed him. So things looked so promising at the end of the book of Joshua. In the last chapter of Joshua, we see all the people committing to follow the Lord alone, to remove idols, to stop following the gods of the other nations. It's such a positive ending. There seems to be real hope as Joshua makes his final speech. But look at chapter 2, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6. "After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived them and who had seen the great things the Lord had done for Israel." But verse 10, "After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he'd done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. How could this happen? How in one generation could they go from serving the Lord to forgetting about him completely? Well, chapter 1 that we had read for us earlier shows the seed being sown in Joshua's generation. As it was read, I'm sure you noticed that it started so well. So they went up against the Canaanites, the Perizzites, Jerusalem, Zephath, Gaza, Ashkelon and Akron. We see God's people putting their faith in God to keep his promise of giving them the land. And so they obey his word to remove the people along with their idols. But then we get the twist in verse 19. Look at verse 19 of chapter 1. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron. And we see that pattern over and over again, don't we? But they did not drive out. We see it verse 27, but Manasseh did not drive out. And it carries on. Verse 31, nor did Asher drive out those living. Verse 33, neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Aran. Over and over again, but they did not drive out. But they did not drive out, but they did not drive out. Now our immediate response may well be, well, fair enough. I mean, chariots are a military person's nightmare. How do you fight against them? And these other people, well, they were determined to stay there. They tried their best, but they couldn't get rid of them all. But the problem is that God's verdict is not the same as ours. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Chapter 2, Judges chapter 2, verse 2. And you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? It's as if God says, you say you couldn't. No, no. I say you wouldn't. You have broken your promise to me. Look at all that I have done. I have kept my word over and over and over again. And yet you haven't trusted me. You haven't driven them out like I told you to. And you have to say, the more you look at the second half of chapter 1, the more you realize that to be the case. When faced with the chariots, they don't even seem to attempt to drive them out. Look at verse 27. Verse 27 says, but Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bethshan or Tanakh or Dor or Ibleam or Megiddo and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. What we see there is it sounds like they were just too weak to win, doesn't it? But then look at verse 28. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. You see, even when they were able to drive them out, they don't. You can just imagine them saying to one another, can't you? I know God said that we should remove them, but we do need to get our big town hall built, don't we? And we are short on workers. Let's just keep them for a while. They might come in useful. And are we really going to fight against those people in the plains? They have chariots. I guess it doesn't matter if they stay here. It will be fine. And yet look at what it leads to. Something that looks like a little compromise, just leaving some weak nations in the land. Within one nation, within one generation, leads to serving other gods. You see, ultimately, what they are doing is not taking God's word seriously. And so they're not taking sin seriously. The problem wasn't primarily the people living in the land. It was their idolatry that needed to go. That's what was such a threat to God's people. But instead they flirted with it. They probably said to themselves, we'll be fine. We can live around them and still be faithful to God. And yet, as is always the case, God's word was proved to be true. And I have to say, as we look at God's old covenant people here, there is a lesson for us too, his church, his new covenant people. Now, we aren't called to drive other nations out, but we are called to be distinct. We are called to flee from sin and idolatry, not to flirt with it. And so the question is, are we doing that? Are we fleeing from sin and idolatry? Or are we flirting with it? Maybe it's what we watch or read, and we say to ourselves, it's fine. It won't affect me. But so often, that's not true. Take a rom-com film. I love a good rom-com. I'm sure many of you will know that by now. But surely they are just a bit of harmless fun. And yet I found myself watching one quite recently, rooting for the couple that they want us to want to get together. The couple that are really in love, despite the fact that one of them is married to someone else. Something like that cannot be good for my heart. To find myself rooting for romantic feelings over God's ordained marriage commitment, but that's what the film wanted me to do. So much of what shapes our hearts and our minds comes through what we watch and read unthinkingly. And so we must make sure that we aren't flirting with idolatry. Whether it's sex or money or true love or whatever it is, we need to take God's word seriously and so take sin seriously. Because if the first generation compromised, well, the next generation abandoned the Lord. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2 again. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. Now the danger here is to look on this and to think, how on earth could they do that? And yet not realize that our hearts have exactly the same capacity to turn away from God. And we only have to think to our most blatant acts of sin to realize that. Instead, we need to learn from them so that we won't fall into the same snares ourselves. Now, we might be saying to ourselves, I don't think there's any danger that I'm going to start worshipping Baal or Ashtoreth. Well, no. But its temptations are still there. You see, what the Canaanites believed was that there was a god for each area of life. Baal was the god in charge of agriculture. He put food on the table. Ashtoreth, well, she made it rain. And so God's people went to these gods because they genuinely believed that God wasn't in the business of providing for their daily needs. The Lord may be in the business of salvation and rescue from enemies, but when you need food on the table, or you go somewhere else. And you have to say that we are in danger of living as if that were the case. As if we come to God for salvation, but when it comes to money and work and other things, that's not God's area. We keep him in the area of salvation. And so we won't be faithful to God, trusting that he is in control of all the areas of our life. So that means that we might not speak up for what God says is right at work. Because we can't risk losing our job because we have a mortgage and a family. We won't be honest with our friends with where we are on a Sunday, because we couldn't stand not to be popular at school. We may get a non-Christian girlfriend or boyfriend because we couldn't cope with being alone. Or we won't give generously to the advance of the gospel, because what if one of us loses our job and can't find another for ages? You see, with all of these, our actions say that we don't trust that God is Lord over all these areas of our lives, that he is willing and able to provide for our needs. And so instead we look to other things for security, whether that's money or relationships or jobs. We place our trust in them and not in God, and so we don't do what we know to be right. We make for ourselves idols, and God cannot allow that to go on. As secondly, we see God allowed their enemies to defeat them. Look to verse 12 of chapter 2. Verse 12. It says, they forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and Ashtoreth. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Now maybe you're sat here and you're uncomfortable with the fact that we've just heard of God's anger in the Bible. How can God be an angry God and yet a loving God? Well, what we need to realize is that God's anger is actually the other side of his perfect love. Just look on to verse 16. It says, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders, yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Do you see the word that is used for sin of idolatry there? They prostituted themselves. And the Bible often uses such language as a metaphor for our relating to God. If God's people are in relationship with him, then sin is not just rebellion. No, it's spiritual adultery. It is an offense against God's love. And so it is really extreme. You see, this is saying our sin is like a wife abandoning her husband for another man. And if, like me, you know anyone who knows that as a reality, who has experienced that reality, then you know that anger is a completely natural response. Anger that is jealous for the love that they have been promised. Anger that is devastated by the implication that they had in some way been an inadequate spouse. That kind of anger is right. You have to say that if an abandoned husband or wife just shrugged their shoulders, completely unmoved by what had taken place, there would be something seriously wrong. And so God looks at a sinful, adulterous people. He is acting as a husband, jealous for the love and devotion that is rightly his. Because in turning to Baal and other gods, his people have basically said to him, you are inadequate. We don't think you can meet our needs, so we're going to go elsewhere. And so to uphold his glory, God must express his anger, and he does so in the form of judgment on their circumstances, handing them over to their enemies. So as we look around and see the state of the church, we have to say that it's very likely that we are seeing the judgment of decline and marginalization. Why? because there has been so much turning from God within the church. Just in the last month, Rico Tice, who is the face of Christianity Explored, left the Archbishop of Canterbury's Evangelical Task Group. Why? Because they were seeking ways of welcoming and affirming LGBTI people who wanted their love recognized by the church. The church in so many ways and so many areas has come away from the truth of God's word, and so is deciding for itself what truth is, and so is facing God's right judgment. You see, if God were to do nothing or even allow these churches to prosper, then what would that say about his love for his people? What would it say about how seriously he takes sin? Now, when we read of such judgment, people will ask how God is being faithful in these situations. How is God being faithful to his people? But we have to remember that God is to be faithful to all of his word. That means that God must take sin seriously. God must punish sin to be faithful to who he is as a loving, holy God. Well, in the midst of judgment, we see thirdly God's people called out to him, saying, "Save us." The end of verse 15 tells us that God's people were in great distress. They had disobeyed God, and God had handed them over to their enemies in judgment for their sin. And so the question is, what's next? Is God going to abandon them? Has it gone one step too far? We'll look down to verse 18. "The Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them." Chapter 2, verse 18. "The Lord relented because of their groaning under those who had oppressed them and afflicted them." Or a better translation might be, "The Lord had compassion on them," or "The Lord took pity on them because of their groaning." You see, as God's people cry out to him, we don't see a God who is cold and heartless. No. We see a God who is gracious and compassionate and loving. These are his people. He's committed to them. So the judgments of verse 14 and 15 aren't God's permanently giving up on his people. No, they're acts of loving discipline to cause his people to turn back to him. And we see in the New Testament that God is no different with us. Revelation 3 verse 19 says of believers, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline." Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. These are the acts of a loving father who longs for his children to return to him. So if this is you, if you know something of God's rebuke of our sin, be it through our conscience or through his word, as those who are under the discipline of a loving father, the call is, heed these words: be earnest and repent. Well, as they called out to God, they were given undeniable proof that God was for them. As fourthly and finally, we see God sent a rescuer to save his people. Look to verse 16 of chapter 2. Verse 16 of chapter 2. "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders." Here we see God showing his ultimate commitment to his people, his faithfulness to his covenant promise despite their unfaithfulness. They have abandoned him as an adulterous spouse abandons their partner for another, and yet God raises up judges, or rescuers as they might be called, people to bring his people from slavery and sin back to himself. Here we see what the book of Judges is all about. it shows us what God is like. It shows us that he is a compassionate God who cares for his people in their distress, even when they've brought it on themselves. And so he is moved to action. It shows us that he is a loving God. He wants what's best for his people, even if that means disciplining them that they might return to him. It shows us that he is a gracious God. He doesn't treat them as their sins deserve, but rather he takes the first step in bringing them back to himself. He raises up judges. He is exactly as he has proclaimed himself to be in Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And so as we see God raising up a rescuer to bring his people back to himself, back to serve him alone, we are filled with hope. Finally, the people will enjoy covenant blessing. But the words of verse 17 come as a stinging reality of the depth of the sin problem. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors, who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. What we see here is what we see throughout the whole book of Judges. It is a cycle of sin. What we see is God's people disobey him. God allowed their enemies to defeat them. God's people called out to them saying, "Save us." God sent a rescuer to save his people. But then God's people disobey him again. And it goes on and on and on throughout the book of Judges. It is a painful cycle to watch. And it's the painful truth of our natural sinful state. As those who constantly forget God and turn to other gods instead. You see, it's often said of ourselves that our hearts are like little idol factories. This is true for us. That we have rebelled against God. We found ourselves crying out to God. God has rescued us, and then time and time again, we turn away from God again. And so the question is, well, how can God possibly be faithful to such a sinful people? How can he resolve the tension between being faithful to who he is, a holy God, who must punish sin, and yet faithful to his covenant commitment to his people? Merely human rescuers clearly aren't the answer. And the further we get into the Judges, the more we see that. Because by the time we get to Gideon and Samson, the Judges are as much a problem as the solution. How can God resolve the tension between his anger at human sin and their rebellion, their adultery, and yet his commitment to his people to never leave them? Well, it's not until Jesus that we see this answer. And it comes in the shape of a cross. You see, that is where we see God's anger at our sin, our rebellion, our adultery in turning from him fully expressed. And yet in his commitment to us, in his love, that anger was placed on himself in the person of Jesus. See, that is the only way that God could bring us into right relationship with himself without withdrawing because of our sin. Is God a faithful God? Well, it's at the cross that we see the ultimate proof of God's faithfulness, despite man's unfaithfulness. As God's promise of land, the new creation, people, his body, the church, and the blessing of right relationship with himself find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. And so with boldness and confidence, we can sing together, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father." Amen.